Well, let's begin our day with prayer. Our great and our gracious God, we thank you for this day, set apart from the toil and labor of last week, that we might settle our hearts before you and to think of the things of God, to meditate on your word, to commune with you, to offer up our praises to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this day that you might open our eyes to see, you might open our ears to hear your word, that we might receive it not as the word of man, but as the very word of God. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us, that you might encourage us out of your word, that you might cause us great joy from your word, and that you might convict us of our besetting sins, that we might repent and turn to you for strength to live a godly life. We pray that your word would go forth. We pray that you give it free course, and that it would do what you so ordained it to do among us today. We pray, Lord, for the presence of the Holy Spirit that would make your word effectual in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray, come among us. Grant your blessed and gracious presence with us, that we might enjoy our God this day, to worship you and to glorify you. Glorify yourself here among us. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So our text for this morning is in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 38 through 46. Jesus, therefore, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. So we are currently studying our sixth I Am saying of Christ in the Gospel of John. And Jesus declared in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And we are examining the whole context of this I Am saying from verses 1 through 46. Last week, we started our fifth segment of this study entitled The Miracle at the Tomb. When Jesus declared to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, it was a claim of deity. The words I am, ego, eimi in the Greek, make the subject emphatic. I am the resurrection and the life. This was a declaration of deity. And as we have proven before, the I am wording, ego eimi, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the great title that Jehovah revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. And in our text we shall see it was Christ's self-revelation of himself. His self-revelation of deity. Christ was asserting as God, he was absolute. He had absolute power over life and death. He can raise up from the dead whom He will and when He will. And He gives life to whomsoever He will. This is what Christ asserted when He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus does not simply say, I will execute or implement the resurrection and the life. No, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He not only possesses the power of resurrection, He is absolute life, eternal life. Now, when Jesus came to Bethany after Lazarus died, He told Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha understood this as a future resurrection and not as a present reality. After Christ proclaimed that He was the resurrection and the life, He pressed a vital question upon Martha. He said, believest thou this? Martha, can your faith go beyond the resurrection of the dead in the last day? Can you apprehend the present and what I have just said to you? You believe that the dead will rise, but do you believe that I am the author of the resurrection? I am the source of eternal life. Do you believe that I am absolute life? And only by me do the dead rise again. Do you believe that I have the keys of death in my hand? I have power over all life and all death. Do you believe that I am the only one that can grant eternal life and fulfill the promise of raising up the dead? Do you believe, Martha, that I am very God of very God? And then Martha, in a great moment of faith, she says, yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ and the Son of God who should come into the world. It was a tremendous profession of faith. But when Martha went out to the gravesite with Jesus and Mary, her sister Mary, and the multitude of mourners, we find that her faith lapses. Her faith fails her. It was a high moment of faith, and now it lapses. Jesus said, take away the stone that is the cover of the sepulchre, the tomb. And Martha says, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. What good will it do now to open the grave? She probably thought that Jesus just wants to see Lazarus, his close friend, the friend that he loved, just one last time. But she says, what good will it come to? It's only going to stink. And I don't want to see my brother this way anymore. She relapsed into looking into a future resurrection and did not see Christ in His present glory, the glory of His divine nature. So Jesus counters Martha's words by restating the fact that it was her responsibility to believe. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? And you remember what Jesus said to Lazarus before he said to the sisters about Lazarus through a messenger before he ever died. He said, this sickness is not unto death. It's not going to result in death. It's but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. And so after the huge stone was removed from the entrance of the cave or sepulchre, Jesus publicly then prays to His Father in heaven before the multitude, thanking Him for hearing and answering His prayer. The reason why He prayed publicly, He states in His prayer, when He prays to His Father, is that they might believe that Thou didst send me. The personal pronoun Thou is emphasized here. Speaking to the Father, Christ says that they might believe that You and none beside You hath sent me. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, our Lord knew that what He was about to do would prove and credential the reality that the Father sent him and commissioned him as the Christ. He was the sent one. And so after this prayer, before the crowd of mourners, before Martha and Mary, the sisters, he summons Lazarus from the grave. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." It was the greatest of Christ's miracles. It was the last miracle that he performed before his death. And it was the miracle that set the scene for his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So let's first consider then the summons for Lazarus. In verse 43, "And when he thus had spoken," that is, finished his prayer, "he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" He cried out with a loud voice. The Greek verb translated here, "cried out," means to shout. He shouted out so the entire multitude could hear. The shout is further described as a loud voice. Phoné, megale, mega, great, a great voice, a loud voice. He shouted aloud so everyone in the crowd might be aware of the fact that the dead would now rise from the dead. He calls Lazarus by name, not only as his beloved friend, but to distinguish him from any other corpse that might have been interred at the same gravesite. Some have remarked that the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up the dead to the resurrection of life. Christ shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." In the Greek, more exactly, it is "Lazarus, hither, out." There's no verbs here. It was a succinct call with a great economy of words. There is a simple grandeur here, a brevity and force to this summons. It was an earnest call coming from Christ's heart. He was not cold-hearted in the matter. In fact, we see Christ weeping in this chapter with all the mourners and the sisters. The loud voice was an expression of his omnipotent will, which caused the dead man to come to life and to obey the command. It was indicative of his supreme power over death. Lazarus was quickened and raised immediately by the power that went forth from Christ as soon as he lifted up his voice, which showed him to be truly God and to have absolute dominion over death and the grave. He spoke and it was done. He quickens, as we read in Romans, he quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And his command was no different than the omnipotent command that created the universe. Let there be light, and there was light. For God spoke this universe into its existence. And in the same sense, he spoke Lazarus out of the dead, out of the grave. Hither, out. We read in verse 44 that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Out came the dead man. Lazarus heard and he obeyed the summons. He came out of his own, on his own, with no support or help from others. He received the strength and the power from God. His hands and feet, we're told, were bound with linen wrapped around his limbs. And though bound hand and foot, Lazarus was able to walk. The Jewish practice of wrapping the body involved a long, narrow sheet twice the length of the body, which was folded in half from head to foot. and the body was inserted between the two halves. The feet then were bound at the ankles, and the arms were tied to the body with strips of linen. The head was wrapped separately, bound with what we have translated here a napkin. We don't think of a paper napkin here. This is more like a handkerchief. And the word actually means that which was used to wipe sweat off the face. So he was blinded by the wrappings around his face. And impeded by the burial wrappings around his body, he struggled blindly out of the tomb in the direction of the voice that called him forth. It's entirely possible that the arms were bound separately and not together, or that the wrappings were slack and loose enough for Lazarus to have some kind of movement. It's unnecessary to speculate how Lazarus came out of the tomb, as many have done. Some speculate that he levitated out or came out like a ghost because he couldn't move, he was bound so tight. Others have speculated that he leaped out or he jumped out like someone in a gunny sack race. Such speculation is unnecessary. But imagine the reaction of the people as this body came forth out of the grave, wrapped in burial clothes, and shuffled towards the crowd. I suspect it was a fearful sight. I suspect some of them, out of fear, ran and left. And while the crowd remained motionless with astonishment, Jesus, with perfect composure, as if nothing extraordinary had ever happened, invites the onlookers to participate in the work. He says, "Loose him and let him go." There was need of helping hands to unwind the burial wrappings of Lazarus so that he could see and so that he could walk freely again. And Jesus did not want Lazarus to remain standing there as a spectacle to be gaped at. Lazarus was handicapped with these burial wrappings, and Christ comes to his help, and he promptly commands that they loose him and let him go to those that were standing nearby. Untie him. Let him go free. And once again, Christ employs human agents to assist him in the circumstances. Let him go free to walk home to the privacy of his house. And you can imagine the multitude watching Lazarus walk back to his house. Thus, the very mourners who doubted Christ became agents in the completion of this miracle. Their participation made them undeniable witnesses to the divine power of Jesus. By their participation, Jesus confirmed the miracle. The evidence was indisputable. They smelled the stench of death in their nostrils. He stunk with a horrible smell of death. They heard the command of Christ, "Hither out." They heard it with their own ears. And they saw Lazarus come forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, with their own eyes. And they touched and handled him while they removed his burial wrappings. The miracle could not be denied or disputed. And just one last note, that we're reminded in other incidents where Christ shows thoughtfulness, as when he commanded that something to eat be given to the daughter of Jairus, who he raised from the dead. Jesus never forgot the needs of the person or the individual. He immediately had Lazarus loosed from the grave wrappings so that he could walk home as a living man. So let me make some applications to this great and astounding miracle. The first one is this. It has been argued from the Arminian perspective that it's unethical for God to command us to do something we cannot do. And this, in particular, in regard to faith. If saving faith is a gift of God, and natural man has no ability to believe in Christ by himself, then it is unethical and immoral for God to command us to believe in Christ and to judge us eternally if we do not believe in Christ. And that's their argument. I've heard it a number of times. And my answer to this is that. The Scripture is full of examples of God commanding man to do something that he is utterly incapable of doing in and of his own self. We have the prime example before us. Christ commanded Lazarus to rise from the dead. Lazarus did not rise from the dead by his own ability. No, it was by the power of God. Christ gave Lazarus the life and the strength to obey. And the Scripture is full of examples of God commanding man to do something that he cannot do in and of himself. Think of Abraham. He was told to bear a child with Sarah. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live." He was 100 years old and he was sterile. God commanded him to bear a child. There are just numerous examples. I just gave you a couple. So that's really not an argument from Scripture. Second application. The resurrection of Lazarus was only but an anticipation of what was yet to come. The rising or raising of Lazarus from the dead points to the full manifestation of Christ as the resurrection. The miracle was designed for the confirmation of the doctrine of the resurrection. It was a sign and symbol for the future resurrection. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and 25, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live." And then again, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Indeed, Christ shall return in glory. The Apostle Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." I relate this to Lazarus. Lazarus comes forth. "And with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." The sound of the archangel's trumpet at the last day, when the dead shall be awakened and summoned before the great tribunal, when Christ shall descend with a shout, with a call and with a command to rise from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. Mortality shall be swallowed up of life." And those famous words of the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? for the dead shall rise in Christ. And we were speaking of the resurrection of life, the resurrection of the just. But there is also, for they who have done evil, a resurrection of damnation, where Christ will exact judgment on the wicked who refuse to believe on Him. My third application, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is a figure of the regeneration of a sinner. The loud call was a figure of the gospel call, which dead souls are brought out of the grave of sin unto newness of life. The Apostle Paul said that the natural man, the way we were born, is dead in sin and trespasses. He's a spiritual corpse. Through the fall of Adam, his imputed sin, the sin, the corruptible nature we inherit from him, and all our actual sins, we are born sinners. Our nature is sinful. David said, I was conceived in sin. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Speaking of his sin goes back to his very birth. We're dead in sin and trespasses. We are like Lazarus, dead in the grave, and we stinketh. And then the effectual call of the gospel comes. Hither out. And God calls us by His grace and enables us to come forth from the dead. The Spirit of God, He implants spiritual life into the soul. He breaks the bondage of reigning sin and sets us free from sin. He removes the blindness of our eyes. And He begins to restore the image of God in us in principle and calls us forth out of the grave. Man does not have the ability to believe in Christ in his natural ability. He's incapable of it. It's a miracle of God. To convert a sinner is no less of a miracle than God calling Lazarus forth from the grave. That's the work of God. He raises us up unto newness of life. This is what He told Nicodemus. You have to be born from above, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. We're raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. No longer dead, but now alive in newness of life. Behold, all things are created new for the believer. So when you think, when you pray for someone's salvation, you are praying for God to raise them up out of spiritual death and give them, implant spiritual life into their soul. My fourth and final application is this, that before the resurrection of life could be imparted to others, Jesus Himself must be raised from the dead. The raising of Lazarus anticipated and presupposed Christ's death and resurrection. It foreshadowed it. It presupposes that Christ's work of redemption involved His death. That He had to die to make full satisfaction to God's justice in our place. The redemptive work of Christ required death. And as God, the second person of the Trinity, God cannot die. He had to take to Himself a true and real humanity and bring it into union with His divine person, that He might walk this earth and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin and suffer in our place what we deserved, the punishment, and to pay the full sin debt. He had to die. That the penalty of our sin, which was eternal death and damnation, would be paid in full, and God's justice, God's holiness, would be fully satisfied. And Christ says that no man takes his life from me. He lays it down of himself, even as the Father commanded him. He came to die as our vicarious substitute, that he might be raised from the dead. And the resurrection is the guarantee that all of Christ's redemptive work has been accepted of God. Full pardon comes to us. Eternal life. Death is vanquished. He is risen. As he told Martha. And I'll close with this. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die. Believest thou this? Glorify yourself, O God, from your word, the truth and reality of your word, and the glory of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.